listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome to another classic replay from the Unbelievable podcast. We've been bringing you these conversations that matter for over a decade and a half, and I've got a really good one for you today. First broadcast in September 2010, when Pope Benedict XVI was due to tour the UK, and it featured William Johnston, a convert to Catholicism, and Duncan Boyd of the Protestant Truth Society, debating whether the papacy is biblical. Don't forget, you can keep up to date with the latest from the show, get in touch and find many more evergreen debates on big questions at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Well, thank you, gentlemen, for being with me today. And I know that we're going to have a pretty big divergence of views in the studio today, just as there was last week between my guests, Andrew Copson of the Protest the Pope organisation and Peter Williams, who was from Catholic Voices. But today, if you like, it's two Christian, interactions today. But I don't know whether you both, obviously, you see things very differently, and one or both of you may even, disavow the other's Christian understanding of the gospel altogether. But before we get into that, let's have some introductions. And first of all, William, thank you for joining me on the programme today.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
You were actually an Anglican priest at one time.
That's right, yes.
What caused you to leave the Anglican Church?
Well, I was an Anglican priest for 6 years. I was never actually a vicar, so I never actually run my own parish. But I was a curate, which means I was an assistant priest in two different parishes, in Plymouth and then in Sunderland. And one of the difficulties that I found as time went on was to do with the nature of authority. And I'm sure that's something we're going to be talking about a lot over the next hour. But one of the problems within the Anglican Communion is deciding where authority lies. Now, there is a vast array of different opinions on all sorts of different matters, from biblical morality to the nature of interpreting the Bible. And in some cases, you get to the point where two Anglicans believe not only different things, but completely opposing things. Mm. And I didn't feel that I could remain in a church which was so diverse to the point of actually containing people with completely different views, which sometimes were opposed to the gospel.
I mean, some Anglicans I speak to think that that's a great strength of the church, that you can have so many different viewpoints within one denomination, but you obviously feel it's a weakness.
Well, that very much chimes in with secular thinking, whereby moral truth and truth in general is seen to be subjective. You know, very often I come across people who say, I happen to believe this, it is my truth. Your truth is your truth. Now, that somehow became institutionalised within the Church of England. And if you believe, as the Pope does very much, that the truth is objective, it is out there to be discovered, it is not us who actually say what is true and what isn't true, it's God. Mm. And therefore, the Holy Father has a very, very important message to deliver to our secular society, and I hope our society is willing to listen to him.
Obviously, the Protest the Pope group and other supporters of that sort of stuff have been out in force protesting the Pope's arrival. I think, in principle, protesting that he's here at the taxpayers' expense, if you like, because they disagree with what he believes as being objective truth. What's your response to those who are protesting his presence?
I'm not entirely sure that the financial issue is the main issue for these people. I think we might say they're being slightly disingenuous here. The main issue for Peter Tatchell is that he fundamentally disagrees with Pope Benedict's view on human sexuality. Now, that is the issue for Peter Tatchell. The gay lobby is a strong element of the Protest the Pope campaign. And until the Pope changes his mind on that fundamental biblical moral truth, the gay lobby will not be happy. Now, Pope Benedict not only is unwilling to do that, he doesn't have the authority to do that, because truth comes from Scripture and tradition, which we will be talking about later on.
We will. Time to introduce our other guest, Duncan Boyd. In a way, you're a very strange bedfellow of the Protest the Pope group. Obviously, you're not protesting his presence here
for quite the same reasons. But what do you think about the presence of the Pope? Are you for or against it? Do you have a problem with him being here at the taxpayers' expense? Is it other reasons that you... Do you have any particular objection to Pope Benedict XVI being here in the UK, Duncan?
Yes, I do, certainly, yes. Yes, I certainly wouldn't regard myself as a bedfellow of Peter Tatchell and his ilk. He has his objections to the Pope's visit. Some of those objections I share. I do object to the amount of money that is being spent on the visit, and I do object to the fact that he's coming as a political leader, because that simply is laughable. The Pope's tin pot fiefdom, as I think Richard Dawkins described it, would not normally concede someone political status. But on the money issue and his political status there, I would agree with the Protest the Pope group. But that, of course, is as far as it goes. My basic reasons for protesting to the Pope's visit is one, because he's the head of a false religion. I don't think that the teaching of the Church of Rome agrees with the teaching of the Bible on a whole range of absolutely vital Christian issues, on the question of how you can be saved, how you can be made right with God. The Roman Catholic Church and the Bible give completely different answers. But secondly, also, I do believe that our Christian Protestant constitution in this country is a good thing. I don't think either individuals or countries can be spiritually neutral. There is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. So it's a very good thing that Britain has now and has had since the late 17th century a constitution which honours the Bible and which recognises that the teaching of the Bible and the gospel is true. The Queen has to take an oath to uphold the Protestant and Reformed religion established by law. And recognising the Pope's status as a head of state is in conflict with that constitution. So I'd be happy for the Pope to come here simply as a visitor, though I would still then say that his religion is a false religion. But I am not happy with him coming as a head of state.
We're not so much discussing whether it was right for him to be invited in that capacity today. We're discussing the deeper theological issue. You've stated, you've put your cards on the table very clearly there, Duncan, from the outset. You are a member of the Protestant Truth Society. I mean, a lot of people will see that as just being a very reactionary, anti-Catholic organisation. What is the purpose, for your mind, to your mind, of the Protestant Truth Society?
Well, it is true. We are anti-Catholic. In what sense are we anti-Catholic? Not at a personal level. We bear absolutely no hostility, no personal hostility to Roman Catholics whatsoever. But we are anti the teachings of the Church of Rome because we believe, and we believe strongly, that those teachings are a false gospel. In the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that it is vital that the object of our faith be Jesus Christ. The issue there was circumcision, which is not a dissimilar issue to the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism. Roman Catholicism teaches that you are regenerated, you are justified through baptism, and that has what they call an ex opere operato efficacy, that is to say, simply by being baptized by a priest, you are justified. Now, that is not a correct scriptural understanding of justification. Justification comes by faith alone, and it's vitally important that if people are truly to be reconciled to God, that they make Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross the object of their faith. So, yes, we're anti-Catholic in this sense, that we strongly oppose the teaching of the Church of Rome on the issue of the gospel. We oppose a number of other things, bear no personal ill will to any Roman Catholic.
You call it a false religion. Would you, on that basis, and, you know, again, this is laying your cards out, say that someone like William is simply not a Christian, as you understand it?
Well, that, in one sense, this simply isn't for me to judge. What I think I would say to William is that I think what he said was very sad. I understand, because I'm in the Church of England, I understand his disappointment with the Church of England. There quite clearly is a crisis of authority in the Church of England, but it seems to me that the solution to that crisis is to return to the clear teaching of Scripture. That is the important point, and not to, as it were, jump from the frying pan into the fire to then accept the authority of the Pope.
Well, we're talking about the authority of the Pope, and it might do well, as we set to set the stage, if you like, William, for you to give us what you believe the authority of the Pope to encompass, where that comes from. Before we get to that, if you're listening and you're already, keenly aware of the issues and you want to have your say, you're more than welcome to drop me an email in response to today's programme, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also phone and leave me a voicemail message. That's on 08456 52 52 52 and select option 8. And don't forget, you can find this programme and many more besides at premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So you said that one of the main, if you like, reasons for you going over to Rome, William, was this issue of authority. The Pope for you settles that issue. Tell us, though, what does that encompass? Would you be willing to say something like the Pope is God's representative on earth?
Absolutely, yes.
Someone who's not familiar with these concepts, just kind of lay it out for us.
Okay, well, our fundamental understanding of the Pope's role is that he is the representative of Christ. He is the focus of unity within the Church, and he is the defender of the apostolic tradition. Now, when we talk about tradition, there are lots of different interpretations of that word, and sometimes we are accused of trying to justify man-made traditions. But when Catholics speak about tradition, they're referring to apostolic tradition, which comes from Christ himself. Christ and the teachings of the apostles that have been maintained within the Church through a succession of apostles. Now, we call those people bishops. Now, the Pope and the papacy is derived from Scripture. The Catholic Church is a biblical faith. We look to Scripture to find our key doctrines, in fact, all our doctrines. But we also look to the apostolic tradition. So, if I can turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, that is the passage that we would call the Petrine text, which actually comes from Jesus himself. And he says these words, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, that is as clear as it comes when we look at Scripture, from the words of Christ, saying to Peter that he is special, that he has a particular role over and above the other apostles, and he is given authority. The Pope, we would say, is the successor of Peter. That apostolic authority doesn't come to an end, with the New Testament. Now, Christ has promised us that he will be with us until the end of time. And so, in order to have that human authority, which we need, I mean, we're people who live in the world. We're living in a very, very fallen world. Where sin abounds. And without that authority, without that human authority, I mean, Jesus is now in heaven, but we need a human authority to make sure that we don't drift drastically away from Scripture and the apostolic tradition. And we are doing that. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, let's be honest about this, is the only Christian church that teaches traditional biblical morality. It is the only church that has held on to those fundamental truths. Every Christian church before 1930 were fundamentally opposed to contraception. The Roman Catholic Church is the only church that has continued that traditional Christian line. Now, that says something about the nature of the authority that Rome justifiably claims to have.
I suppose a lot of people have in their mind that it's not so much the fact that it comes from a biblical tradition, but the fact that things have been added to that tradition. And so they think of, this idea of the infallibility of the Pope, and that the Pope statements on certain issues of doctrine become almost, equivalent to the Bible, that therefore you seem to have two sources of authority, the Bible and a person, a human being. And the question is it right that the Pope should have that sort of authority, that he should be able to make pronouncements on things and those be regarded as of God and sort of equal in stature to biblical doctrine?
Well, as I said at the beginning, the Pope isn't the depositor of faith. the authority and the deposit of faith, yes, there are two aspects of that authority, scripture and tradition, but they come from Christ himself. Now, the Pope isn't adding to what Christ has said. The Pope is actually there to preserve what Christ has said. And as I've just tried to illustrate, the problem isn't adding to the deposit of faith. The problem becomes taking away from that deposit of faith, which is what the modern Christian denominations tend to do without that focus of unity and authority. Now, we also have to decide, you know, scripture, a little bit like the Ethiopian, you know, in the New Testament, how do I interpret the scriptures? We need to have somebody to tell us what the scriptures mean. We cannot rely on our own personal private judgment. And one of the problems with Protestantism is that there are so many different versions of what the Bible is actually saying on particular issues and particular verses that it becomes subjective and, you know, personal. There's a wonderful story about an old lady who was reading her Bible and who was thrilled by the mention of the blessed word Mesopotamia. Now, that's a wonderful story and a wonderful thing, but that was her personal feeling.
Yes.
It may or may not have had any kind of significance whatsoever. We need to have that authority to interpret what Christ and the apostles actually meant, and that's the role of the Pope.
So, does the Pope solve the problem of authority for you, Duncan? I'm guessing not.
Well, for me, he doesn't. It's not simply for me he doesn't solve the problem of authority. He doesn't solve the problem of authority, full stop. Not least because William has made a prior appeal to Scripture in saying that we should look to the Pope to interpret what is true, and that this has a scriptural foundation from Christ in the when Jesus speaks to Peter. The context of Matthew 16, which is the big locus classicus, the big classic text for Roman Catholicism saying that there is a scriptural foundation for the doctrine of the papacy, simply does not bear scrutiny. Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. The big question in the Gospels that is facing people is, who is Jesus? Who is he? And Christ is simply another word for Messiah. They are looking for the Jewish Messiah. They correctly identify him as the Jewish Messiah. They don't fully understand what the role of the Jewish Messiah is because they confound the first and the second coming. So in this place, and it's interesting, reverting to the original Greek, it's interesting that in the Latin, it's only in the Latin that it works, that the words are exactly the same. Tu eis Petrus, et sub hunc Petrum edificabo ecclesiam meam. I think that's correct. Petrus is the same in the Latin. In the Greek, it isn't. Jesus says, you are Petros, and then he uses the Greek word Petra. And that is and that's important. What is being said is that there is a similarity here and a difference. It is not that Jesus is building his church on the person of Peter. It is that he is building his church on those who, like Peter, confess that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. There is nothing. You can scour the New Testament. If you want to look for the actual doctrine of the papacy in the New Testament, you simply will not find it. Paul rebukes Peter, and we're told in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, not on Peter.
So you feel that the whole idea of succession of popes is something that is completely extra-biblical?
It is an utter falsehood.
I need to correct a certain thing you've just said there. You mentioned that Jesus uses the Greek word. Well, Jesus didn't speak Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Mm. And the word in Aramaic is actually kepha, which is where we get the word for Peter's name, kephas. Now,
yes.
That does not have a masculine and a feminine ending, as you've just said. So in the original words of Jesus, it would be, thou art kepha, or kephas, and on this kephas I build my church. There is no fundamental difference in the Aramaic. Now, in the Greek, yes, there is a problem in the Greek because you could hardly give Peter a feminine name. I mean, to call a man Petra would be completely ridiculous. So the Greek, yes, they have to change.
No. He calls him Petros. The name he gives him is
because he's a man. He has to have a masculine.
Well, this is an
important point which is used, but
semantic
it's a bad
thing.
Well, it's a bad point. Matthew's
I think
got
it's a perfectly clear point.
It's a bad point because
I'll allow you to respond.
We don't absolutely know what language they were using when they spoke. We assume that
it certainly wasn't Greek.
We don't absolutely know that. They would have been speaking. They were speaking in a Greek-speaking area. They may well have been speaking Greek. Jesus would have been certainly someone who spoke Koine Greek. He was someone who spoke Aramaic. He was someone who understood Hebrew, who may even have had some Latin, although we don't know that. So we can't say absolutely certainly that this conversation was held in Aramaic. What we do know is that the inspired text written by Matthew, who was someone who's essentially a Hebrew-Aramaic speaker, does it in Greek. So I'm afraid this Aramaic argument is a spurious. It's a clever argument, but it's a spurious argument. The author, the inspired text we have, the original inspired text, is written in Koine Greek, in the Greek of the time. And there the distinction is drawn, and it's drawn for good reason, because immediately after this passage, Jesus rebukes Peter, because Peter has not understood what the role of the Messiah is. Jesus then says to Peter, "I must die and I must suffer." And Peter says, "No, you mustn't." And Peter then rebukes him and says, "Not you are Peter, but get thee behind me, Satan." So this is illustrating very clearly that Jesus is not saying, "I'm building the church on the rock of this institution." He is building the church on the rock of those who confess that Jesus is the Christ. And the whole passage clearly illustrates that.
Well, I mean, we can turn to the next. You obviously don't acknowledge my assertion that Christ spoke Aramaic.
He did speak Aramaic. What I'm rejecting is that the point about this is we don't know that this conversation was held in Aramaic, and it's illegitimate to understand the intention of Christ on the basis of the original Aramaic because it's recorded for us in Greek.
Okay, well, I mean, let me quote to you St. John's Gospel, chapter 21. Peter, and this is a post-resurrection narrative, is clearly singled out again among all of the apostles, to feed the sheep.
Mm.
Now, I'm using a St. James Bible here from my Protestant days. It was given to me at my baptism. I'm sure you all approve of that.
I do. I'm a Textus Receptus man, yes.
In the St. James version...
The King James version.
The King James, yes.
Far from a saint.
I agree. The King James version... the same word is actually used three times.
Sorry, which verse is that?
We're talking about St. John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 15 to 17.
Mm. Yes.
Now, if you're going to talk about the Greek, the Greek version uses two words for to feed. The first word the Greek uses is the word bosko. Or bosque,
yes.
Which actually means literally feed.
Yes.
The second word it uses is poimaine,
yeah.
Which actually has a slightly different meaning. It actually means to govern or to tend. Now, that is a clear reference to the fact that Christ is giving Peter a special authority within the church, not only to feed, but to rule and to govern. Now we've had a strong argument about Aramaic, so I'm dealing with Greek now. You surely have to admit that those different words have different meanings.
And it was obviously understood in the New Testament that Peter was the leader of that fledgling church. Okay, well, why not in that sense? I mean, he was seen as the leader
the most significant
of the Jerusalem church. Would it not be fair to say that he was seen as the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the very
end? Yeah, you have two leading apostles, Paul and Peter, one who has a ministry to the Jews and one who has a ministry to the Gentiles. But the testimony of Scripture is that, if anything, Paul has a greater authority than Peter because Paul is shown to rebuke Peter. Rebukes Peter about the mission to the Gentiles.
Is the Pope unrebukable in that sense, according to you, William? I mean, if Peter was... effectively the first instance of a pope, would it have been possible for Paul to have rebuked him and to take him to task?
Yes.
Do that with a pope today?
Of course. What we're saying, and I will admit that there have been many bad popes throughout history in terms of their personal morality. We know that. There were popes who had mistresses, there were popes who had children, there were popes who lived immoral lives. Now, I'm not trying to cover up that. I'm trying to get to the heart of what I would see as the biblical truth. And, you know, it has taken me from one denomination into the Catholic Church. So I take this seriously from a personal point of view. Now, the problem with people's definition of infallibility is that they think it means the Pope can not utter anything that is wrong. That is not true.
What the Pope had for breakfast is
exactly,
an infallible statement.
Exactly. The Pope can make mistakes, clearly. What the principle of infallibility does say, it is that it is impossible when the Pope is speaking in terms of faith and morals, it is impossible for him to err. Now, that's not saying that he's going to know all the answers all the time throughout the whole of history. Many of these doctrines and many of these biblical truths were not changed over time, but they were understood more clearly as time went on. And the Pope and bishops are human beings who learn things in the same way as we learn things. So what the principle of infallibility says, and it's a vitally important doctrine for an understanding of the church. I mean, Christ says in St. Matthew's Gospel that the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Now, if his church, which he established, and we're told that he established his church, if his church could err in matters of faith and doctrine, then the gates of hell would have prevailed against it. Christ gives us that absolute commitment that that won't happen. And therefore, what the doctrine of infallibility says, and it was something that was slowly unraveled over time, even though the principle was there from the beginning, the doctrine of infallibility says that when the Pope speaks in his nature as the successor of Peter, he cannot err in faith and morals. And we have that absolute assurance from the words of Christ himself.
Well, I know that Duncan will want to respond to that, and we'll do that in the next section of the programme. We're taking a quick break now, but we're going to be continuing this discussion on the role of the Pope, asking, is the papacy biblical? What about papal authority as a Catholic doctrine? Duncan Boyd is here with me. He's from the Protestant Truth Society, and he's in debate today with William Johnstone, who moved from Protestant beliefs to Catholic belief, and he's part of the Catholic Voices group, who are, if you like, making themselves available to the media during the course of Pope Benedict XVI's visit here to the UK.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
We've got a theological debate for you this afternoon as we continue discussing, is the papacy biblical? All sorts of areas that this could lead us into. We've already talked about the infallibility of the Pope. We've talked about whether the scripture, if you like, can be shown to show that there is some kind of succession, that Peter was inaugurated as the head of the church. Two very different views represented here in the studio, as I'm joined by William Johnstone, who is a Catholic himself, was formerly a part of the Anglican Church, ordained in the Anglican Church, but now says it was because of issues of authority that he felt he needed to transfer his allegiance to Rome. Well, Duncan Boyd from the Protestant Truth Society has been showing us why he believes that the Catholic faith is a false religion, putting in those kind of stark terms, and why he believes this doctrine of the Pope's authority is not from the Bible, and we shouldn't take it as such. If you want to get in touch, I'll be giving out again the ways to get in contact a little bit later on in the programme. I mean, now, forgive me if I'm not doing this justice here, William, but to some extent, you know, it might be argued that the Pope is in some way the mouthpiece almost for the Holy Spirit, in the sense that we have in that passage from John where Jesus, just before his crucifixion, talks to them about the Holy Spirit leading you into all truth. And in a sense, the problem is that so many people disagree in the Protestant denominations about what that truth is, that it might very well be said, well, we need an authoritative mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit, and that is in a sense what the Pope is providing. Now, is that the way you would understand what Catholics are claiming, Duncan? And I'll have William respond.
Well, I think William has set out the Catholic doctrine. I think it's important to point out that the doctrine of papal infallibility is historically a new doctrine. So it was passed in 1870, and passed with a good deal of dissent from some Catholics. It was by no means a doctrine that was accepted by all Roman Catholics at the time. There were some quite significant Roman Catholic theologians who objected to this doctrine as an innovation. So I think William, who is clearly feels keenly the need for an authority, should bear that in mind. It has not been the uniform teaching of the church, if one just says it in that sense, even the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope is infallible. There were those who disagreed. But the issue of principle, can we, should we as Christians say, well, look, we disagree among ourselves on the interpretation of certain elements of Scripture. Therefore, we must have an infallible man who will tell us what to do and what to believe. And my answer to that is no, for the good reason that you've pointed out, that Jesus promises us his Holy Spirit, and he's given us the Bible. And much of our disagreement within Protestant denominations, I think, is a product of disobedience. It has been an unwillingness to submit ourselves to the plain teaching of Scripture. One can think of debates now about sexual behaviour. I think also about order within the church between men and women. These are things on which Scripture speaks quite clearly. And the issue is not so much what does the Bible say, as am I willing to accept what the plain teaching of Scripture is? So I think the papacy is a false solution to a false problem. But none of these texts that William has pointed us to come anywhere near to saying that the successors of Peter, speaking ex cathedra, have an infallible authority. Theologians distinguish, I think rightly, and some of our debates have been a bit technical in the studio, but they distinguish between communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. That there are certain attributes of the deity which can be communicated to us, like holiness, and there are others which cannot, like omnipotence. Now, infallibility is not an attribute that can be communicated to a human being. In claiming to speak infallibly, albeit in certain limited circumstances ex cathedra, the Pope is making a blasphemous claim. That is a claim that only God can make, not the Pope. And I think it is important, because the doctrine of papal infallibility operates prospectively from 1870, but also retrospectively, to just go back and have a look at some of the papal bulls that come under this dogma, and some of the things that the popes have said have been absolutely dreadful. There have been anti-Semitic bulls. There was a bull which decreed that Elizabeth I was a heretic. There was another bull which said that any Catholic who killed Elizabeth I as a Protestant queen would get a plenary indulgence, and within the Catholic scheme of salvation, a plenary indulgence means you spend no time in purgatory. That, of course, again, is raising another issue. Is there such a place as purgatory, which scripturally there isn't? But we judge this doctrine and we judge the popes by their own behaviour, and that's legitimate because they're making big claims about themselves, and those claims just don't stack up either scripturally or historically.
Well, can I turn to the history? I mean, we've dealt a little bit with the biblical references that I would use for claiming that the papacy is scriptural. But let's turn to the early church. I mean, Duncan has just said that there were theologians who did not like the concept of infallibility. Well, that's not entirely true. I mean, I imagine you're referring to people like Newman, who did think that the doctrine of infallibility was...
Strossmayer, well, made the big speech.
Okay, well, yeah. There were others as well, but Newman in particular, and he's someone who's very much a man of the moment, thought that the doctrine of infallibility was an inopportune thing to do.
Yeah, but he accepted it at the end of the day.
Of course, he accepted it.
Strossmayer never did.
He accepted it because he accepted the nature of the authority of the Church. I mean, as a Catholic, he could do no other.
No, sure.
But the fact that this was... theology has always been debated vigorously from the days of the early church. There were differences between the fathers. Now, that's not to say that that was unhealthy. That is a way, that kind of debate is a way of arriving at the truth.
Was the Reformation a healthy debate in your view?
The Reformation was not a healthy debate because it involved the complete fracture of Christian unity.
So was it then legitimate to burn people alive for
believing
justification
by faith
alone?
It wasn't, and that is not a matter of faith and morals. And I'm perfectly willing to admit that the church has consisted of saints and sinners, and my goodness, don't we know that at the moment. But that is nothing to do with the nature of the authority of the institution, which comes directly from Christ.
What about these bulls that Duncan's been referring to? And is it possible, if you like, for a bull, a papal statement on something, to be revised later on, or is it simply
that it's seen as
being reinterpreted later on?
This doctrine of infallibility that we're talking about has actually only been used on two occasions in recent years, and that was the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and the doctrine of the Assumption. They both relate to Our Lady.
Now, they're both wrong.
Well, you might say they're wrong, but by referring to these other things, they weren't infallible statements.
Yeah, they are. This I don't accept. But I don't accept what William is saying is a correct exposition of Roman Catholic dogma. That's not correct.
Okay.
That's just a cop-out, I'm afraid.
But both of the things you've just referenced there are things which you don't see in the Bible.
That's right.
So there isn't any reference to...
No, but I think there is an important point here, because William's answer here is disingenuous. The question of what constitutes an ex cathedra statement under Vatican I, what is an ex cathedra statement, is not closely defined. So that leaves you with a lot of wriggle room, as they say. But I think there can be no doubt in the way that the Church of Rome operates, when the Pope pronounces a bull, he is doing so in his capacity as someone who holds the See of Peter. If that isn't an ex cathedra statement, then I don't know what is. A papal bull must be, under the terms of Vatican I, an infallible statement. Although it is true that subsequently, what William says has a measure of truth, and that subsequently it is true that it was sort of specifically invoked in respect of the two Mariolatrous, I would describe them, dogmas of the Assumption of Mary, that she never died, which is nonsense, and also that she was born without sin, which is equally nonsense, because she said she needs a saviour.
I just need to correct you on that. The Church doesn't teach that Mary never died. That is a false understanding of
what
Roman
is
the Church is perfectly willing to admit that Mary died. Jesus died, and therefore Mary died as well. Now, what the Church is saying is that Mary was conceived without original sin. Mm. Now, total goodness and total divinity cannot coexist with sin in any way. We're told in the Book of Revelation that nothing unclean can enter heaven.
Total goodness and total divinity, did you say?
Goodness cannot coexist with God.
Sure, I was just wondering, are you attributing divinity to the Virgin Mary?
No, I'm not. No, right. Evil cannot coexist with God. And the fact that Mary was, by a divine act of God, conceived without sin, was a special privilege that was given to Mary. And again, it's biblical. Right. You know, the greeting to Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. Nobody else is described as full of grace.
Why does she describe God as her Saviour?
Because she needs to be saved. She is a creature. I'm not claiming that she is divine, right, but she needs to be saved.
Creatureliness does not necessitate salvation.
She needs to be saved, like all of us. But she is saved in a different way to us.
No, if she
through
was
through Christ.
If she is born without sin, she doesn't need salvation. That's a very important point. Creatureliness does not mean we need to be saved. Sin means we need to be saved.
She needed to be saved from original sin, which is what happened. But it happened before she was born. Now,
But obviously, this could be turned into a debate on that doctrine.
I'd like to get back to the early church, in a way. The fact that
obviously the Pope has made a declaration on this, which you can't, if you like, simply extrapolate from Scripture, suggests to me that there is an element to which the Pope is able to say things outside of what we find in Scripture and say this is on a level with the authority of Scripture. Is that a fair
assessment?
We haven't
talked about the apostolic tradition yet, and this I've never claimed that the Church says that Scripture is the whole picture. We need to interpret Scripture, which is complex and obscure in parts, but we also need to know that there is a distinct tradition within the Church, what I call the apostolic tradition. And this is plainly in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Hold to the traditions you have been taught, either by word or by letter. Now, that verse is clearly saying that there are two aspects here. There is the oral tradition, and incidentally, the early Christians didn't have the canon of Scripture as we know it. That came into existence in the 4th century under a Catholic council, the councils of Hippo and Carthage.
Now that's an interesting point, because on that level, if the doctrine of Scripture, you have in a sense something you would believe in, Duncan, presumably you do believe that.
I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, but
you don't find the books that we are legitimate set out within the pages of Scripture. So, in a sense, that is a doctrine that emerged
from the Church.
This is what William is arguing for.
So, Roman Catholics, I think first I'd like to correct that there's a slightly slippery use of the word Catholic, which is often used by Roman Catholics. In one sense, Roman Catholic is a contradiction in terms. It's the universal Catholic and the particular Roman. You're either Catholic or you're not. Being Roman Catholic is, in some respects, a contradiction. The Catholic councils were simply universal councils. These are not councils which, you know, in other words, I believe in the teaching of the Creed of Chalcedon. I fully accept the teaching of the Council of Nicaea. I fully endorse the teaching of Niceno-Constantinople. I believe in the early creeds, and I believe firmly because I believe that God was guiding the church in the formulations of those statements. Chalcedonian Christology is something that William and I will share. We both believe that Jesus is fully man, fully God. But returning to your question, the point about the canon is, the difference of opinion is, what is going on when the church recognised those books? Is it an example of the church exercising her authority over scripture and saying, we decide what is scripture and what is not scripture, or is it rather more the church recognising books which had their own authority? And the Protestant understanding of it is the latter, that scripture is self-authenticating. It has an inherent power which is recognisable. And so when the councils said, this is what we say is scripture, they are simply recognising what is apparent from scripture itself, that it is the inspired word of God.
Any response to that, William? Do you feel that deals with the problem sufficiently?
No, not at all. I think we have to have an understanding of the nature of the church, the authority that I've been speaking about at great lengths. We have to have an understanding of the nature of the church before we can even talk about scripture. Because, as I said before, the early Christians didn't have scripture in the form that we have it. They had the oral tradition, the tradition that was passed down from the apostles. Now, that's what I'm talking about. When I talk about tradition, I'm talking about what, and the Acts of the Apostles makes it quite clear, the four notes of the early church were given a real, you know, insight into the nature of the early church. What were the four notes? They were the fellowship of the apostles. They were the apostolic tradition. They were the breaking of the bread, which became the Mass later on, and it was the prayer. Now, two of those notes can only be seen, really, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass and the apostolic tradition. There is nowhere in that example from Scripture of sola scriptura. And the doctrine just simply doesn't add up.
Those who aren't familiar with that term, sola scriptura is the sort of theological belief that we should only get our doctrine and understanding from Scripture
nowhere
alone.
Nowhere in Scripture is that doctrine actually stated. So if you're going to rely on Scripture only for your doctrine, you will not find that in the pages of Scripture. Scripture came into existence, as I say, because certain books were considered to be inspired and certain books were rejected, and it took a council of the church to do that. So if you haven't established where the church comes from or whether Christ founded a church, which is why I started with that passage from Matthew's Gospel 16, if you don't establish the church, you then don't have the authority to say what is inspired and what is not inspired.
This simply isn't correct. I mean, the New Testament did have a Bible, which is the Old Testament, which is full of Christ. It's full of predictions of the Messiah. So there is an
it's
Old
not
Testament.
The complete scripture as we understand it. We're Christians.
They
we're
had
not Jews.
A canon of scripture.
But we're not Jews, we're Christians.
True. And what inference do you draw from that? We believe
because
that
Christ
the teaching of the Old Testament is inspired.
Absolutely. That but Christ is, added to it.
And that teaches of Christ. So the Old Testament is a Christian book, just as the New Testament is a Christian book. The Old Testament speaks of Christ. It is, to use a Hebrew term, a messianic book, because it is about the Messiah. So when New Testament believers wanted to know about Jesus, his mission, his identity, the future of the world, they look to the Old Testament. If you read the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in my flesh shall I see God. So the knowledge of a Redeemer and the knowledge of a resurrection, it's something which goes back to the earliest period. So there was a canon of scripture.
People have already been emailing in advance of this programme, actually, gentlemen, with their thoughts. I'm going to bring someone's thoughts in just a moment's time.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
William, a lot of Protestants may not have even looked at it at the level that Duncan has, but they have a fundamental problem with the idea of the Pope, and it's perhaps expressed in this email. I'll just read one paragraph of it from Nicole in advance of this programme. She emailed me to say, the Pope represents many deviations from the two true teachings of Jesus Christ, one of which is his very role as Pope, which denies Jesus as our only high priest through whom we can boldly come into the presence of God. And she says, in regard to the Pope visiting the UK, it would be like celebrating a heretic and send out confusing signals of who Jesus is and what he has done. I mean, this idea that the Pope somehow adds an unnecessary level, which Jesus is supposed to occupy. Jesus is the mediator between us and God. Why add in this seemingly extra level of the Pope mediates between us and Jesus, who then mediates to God? Or is that just an
give you an example from my Christian life. Very often, and particularly when I was a minister, people would come up to me and ask me to pray for them. Ask me to pray for them in hospital, to ask me to pray for their well-being. Now, in a sense, I was a kind of mediator. I wasn't a mediator in the sense that Jesus is. Of course, he is the only mediator between man and God. Now, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church is not claiming anything else. But it does say that there are various ways of mediating that truth, by praying for each other, for example, by helping each other, by teaching each other clearly the truths of the faith. Now, the Pope isn't a mediator in that sense. And if we go back to Matthew's Gospel, it's very, very clear in Matthew chapter 16. The Pope is the principle of unity on earth from which the Church stems. So it's very important to say that the Pope isn't, you know, making up the rules as he goes along, as people often seem to think he is. He is about preserving the deposit of faith. And we have to get back to the point that the Pope is the only Christian leader who teaches clearly, consistently, in an absolutely fundamental way, biblical truths. And I'm sure Duncan would agree that he has never deviated in terms of morals. And to claim that he is some kind of heretic is just ridiculous, because, you know, he is proclaiming Jesus Christ as Saviour, and he is proclaiming the way to live a happy life. Now, my goodness, we need that in this secular age.
No, I do believe the Pope is a heretic. I believe he's actually the predicted man of sin of Thessalonians, if you want my full view. But I think that the Church of Rome, some of our conversation has been rather technical, but the basic simple point is we do need authority. I'm with William there. We do. And we have authority in the Bible. And God has made a promise to us. It's certainly true. There are bits of Scripture which are technical and difficult. It would be foolish to say otherwise. There are elements of the book of Revelation which do require a great deal of thought. Are those bits of Scripture which are difficult fundamental to our salvation? No, they are not. And my guess is that Roman Catholic theologians will differ over the interpretation of the millennium. Of course. The central point is that the way to be saved is made quite explicit in the Bible. It says we need to be saved because we're sinners and God has a problem with us. He's angry with us. And the Bible simply promises that if you turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, that is enough. And the Church of Rome does not assert that. It says that you need the sacraments. And I have to differ with William here. The Pope certainly says he's a mediator, because true sacraments, according to the Church of Rome, are only found within the Roman Catholic Church, and they are the means of grace, and without them, according to Roman Catholic theology, you have a problem.
Yes, but
and at the very least, you'll be doing time in purgatory. I don't know how it works out in practice.
Well, it depends whether you've committed mortal or venial sin, doesn't it? If you commit mortal sin, then you're going to hell, but venial sin will be time in purgatory.
That's right, and that is a doctrine that is clearly in Scripture.
It is not in Scripture.
Well, can I give you the exact quote? 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, unrighteousness is sin, but not all sin is deadly.
Yes, I must confess, in that verse, I don't know exactly what the Apostle John means by that, but there is an important point of interpretation, which is the whole of Scripture is to be understood in the light of the whole of Scripture.
You have to admit that I've just found it in Scripture, and you're
accusing me of
being unbiblical.
No, you haven't. You have found a distinction. You have found a phrase in Scripture on which the Church of Rome builds a huge and unbiblical distinction. So, for instance, in the distinction between mortal and venial sin, you say this goes to the issue of purgatory. I'll throw it back at you and say, where do you find purgatory in Scripture? scripture. Scripture, purgatory is not a scriptural doctrine. So whatever the Apostle John is saying when he talks about a sin which does not lead to death, he is not talking about the distinction between sins which, if undealt with by the sacraments, will send you to hell, and other sins which will incur
a
death.
I mean, this was essentially what the Reformation was about, Martin Luther objecting to the idea of salvation by works in any sense. And this is, again, something that Nicole, who's part of whose email I read out, says later on in her email, you know, Catholic teachings on self-work, salvation, on purgatory, praying to and worship of Mary, etc. These are all fundamental things that often come up between Catholics and Protestants. Duncan says, William, it's very simple on a reading of Scripture that faith in Christ is what is necessary for salvation.
Of course.
Do you simply refute what he says, that the Catholic Church has introduced extra...
What I refute is that I don't think he's telling the whole story. I lived in Rome for 3 years. If you go to Rome and visit the catacombs, you will see from the earliest days prayers for the dead on the walls of the catacombs. That was something that the Church did from the earliest times. Now, if they did not feel that in some way the dead needed praying for, in other words, if they were in heaven or in hell, they wouldn't need to be even thought about. But the early Church prayed for the dead. That is a historical fact. You can see it on the walls of the catacombs. The early Church had a profound devotion to Our Lady. You know, we need to understand something of our Christian history, and with respect, I have to say that this is something that Protestants tend to ignore. Earlier on we were talking about the papacy and the notion of infallibility as being a sort of recent development. But, I mean, from the earliest days of the Church, Clement, you know, writing in 96 AD, clearly sees himself as being able to intervene in other churches. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself, talks about the popes as being the successors of Peter. So if the Church had got it wrong from such an early stage, goodness me, we must have been in trouble. And it was only in the 16th century that we got it right. I mean, years and years and years of no Christianity whatsoever, just to me makes complete...
It doesn't make sense.
Nonsense.
Does it invalidate that early Church experience, the fact that they were following an essentially Catholic model?
Well, the early Church experience was made up of...
And this is where the creeds were formulated within that whole construct, wasn't it?
Right, right. I mean, some Protestants take Church history seriously. I would certainly fall into that category. I think I've read a good deal of Church history. But the early Church experience is no more than the experience of the three of us. We are sinful, fallible people who make mistakes. We make them all the time. We sin and we make mistakes. The early Church sinned and made mistakes. Was there a uniform doctrine throughout the early Church? If you read the early Church letters, no, there wasn't. And this is why we have to be very careful about the things we discover from the early Church. The principle of sola scriptura, Bible alone, and the principle of sola fide, not faith, but faith alone, are very important principles. We bring that standard of judgment to bear on what people did. I'm not familiar with what was written in the catacombs. I know a little bit more about Irenaeus. I think it's an anachronism to say that an Irenaeus speaks of the popes, because you're then importing into the second century AD a conception of what it is to be a pope into that time.
He
and I don't believe that was
the,
say he's just a bishop of Rome.
He certainly speaks of the successor of Peter.
Sure, but he may mean that purely in the sense of someone who has supervision over the Roman
Church. You perhaps
don't
have the developed doctrine that we have today. I mean...
Well, no, you definitely don't have it.
And
so what I'm saying is, with all of these things, you need to come back. I work on the basis that the early Church was capable of making mistakes, and therefore in terms of these individual pronouncements, you judge them by the standard of Scripture, and they can be wrong.
And this is where we profoundly disagree, because if we take that text, and I go back to that text from Matthew, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And that is a clear, it comes from the words of Christ himself. It's a clear message to Peter that you will be okay. The Church will, you know, get through the most vicious attacks from the enemy. And if the Church can err, then, you know, there is no hope for us, really.
We're going to have to take another quick break, and we'll have a chance for your final thoughts, gentlemen. It's been a really interesting to and fro today, and I've fascinated by the things I've learnt already just in the course of the last hour or so.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
the last few minutes now of our discussion on is the papacy biblical? Two very different points of view represented here in the studio. And it's been fascinating to get some of the background. This touches on whether scripture alone should be our authority, whether we need, if you like, interpretation that has its own authority. The questions of whether the early church would have recognised what William is now part of, the Catholic Church. And Duncan Boyd of the Protestant Truth Society has been here telling us exactly why he doesn't feel the papacy can either be shown from the Bible, or why we should consider it to have any, if you like, divine backing now. Do you accept, I suppose, Duncan, that for sincere Catholics, if you like, their understanding that they, if you like, can be saved, that there is grace, even though you don't believe that Catholicism represents a true understanding of Christianity, that for a sincere Catholic, that God's grace is
can
enough.
They be saved?
Can they be saved?
Can they be saved? That's a simple question. I believe there are believers in the Roman Catholic Church, but I do return to the point I made, which is a very serious one, about the teaching of Paul in Galatians. It is a question of what is the object of faith. And because the Church of Rome places so much importance upon the sacraments as being things that effect your salvation, if a Roman Catholic puts their faith in the sacraments, then they won't be saved. Because that comes under the great warning that Paul makes in Galatians. Is it necessary to be circumcised to be saved? No, it isn't. Circumcision, like baptism, is a sign of faith. So I would say this, and I hope I would say it lovingly and with concern to Roman Catholics, the vital thing for anybody is, if they wish to be reconciled to God, they must put their faith in Jesus Christ and in what he did on the cross. That is the proper object of faith. And the other thing, I mean, I do understand, as someone who's in the Church of England and bitterly regrets the way that the Church of England has been going back on biblical morality, has been going back on biblical order in the Church. These are things that I do not agree with. I understand why William feels the need for a clear authority, but I just think it's tragic that he's moved to the Church of Rome, because, judged by Scripture, the Church of Rome is a false authority, and the better principle is return to the Bible. That is, return to the Protestant-inspired canon of Scripture, in which we find the truth.
William, obviously, let me ask the same question. Can someone be saved outside of the Roman Catholic Church?
Yes, and the documents of the Second Vatican Council make that very clear, that there are elements of truth, and indeed the Holy Spirit operates beyond the visible confines of the Catholic Church. The document Lumen Gentium makes that very, very clear. What the Catholic Church would say, and I'm not disagreeing with Duncan, we are saved through Christ and what he did for us on the cross. I mean, that is something that Pope Benedict would agree with you on. As I've said before, again and again and again, Christ came to establish a church. It says it clearly. It's there. I believe in the Bible. It's in the Bible. I will build my church. And all the way through the Bible, I mean, you claim that we have sacraments that are kind of heretical, but, you know, one of the things, if you look to the Gospel of St. John, one of the greatest difficulties that Christ's early followers had was with his statement on the nature of his body and his blood. You know, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life. Now, people were scandalized by this. We're told very clearly in John's Gospel that some people stopped believing in him at that point. Mm-hmm. They were so horrified by what he was saying. Now, if he did not mean, you know, what he said, then he would surely have corrected himself and not allowed those...
Well, they didn't eat his actual body, did they?
He
was there.
Exactly.
And his body was distinct from the bread.
We're talking about, you know, the most amazing miracle. I mean, if you believe in the kingship of God, he can do whatever he likes.
Well, what kind of body does he have if he's making... He is there in his body, and the bread is also his body. He doesn't have a body like you and me.
Well, we are saying that Christ is present in the way that he said he was going to be present. Now, you know, we're going to disagree on that. But what I'm trying to say is that we have to have this understanding of the nature of the church before we can even talk about Scripture. Because, you know, we need to have some understanding of Scripture as being inspired. And it was the church and the early church councils that said Scripture is inspired. We cannot just be involved in this circular argument saying that Scripture is inspired because Scripture says it's inspired. You need to get out of that circle in order to say, well, look, do I take Christ, I mean, the great C.S. Lewis argument, you know, was Christ who he claimed to be? If he wasn't, then he was a madman or someone worse. If he was, then he was obviously the Son of God. If you accept that, you then have to accept that he established a church, and you have to accept that church then decided that Scripture was inspired. There's no way round it otherwise. There's no way round the canon, if I can put it like that.
Well, we did sort of touch on this earlier, but obviously you feel this is a different case in point to, and that doesn't extend therefore to papal bulls and authority in other areas. But it's been a really interesting discussion, gentlemen, between you both. If you want to find out more, perhaps we've only been able to really touch on some issues very briefly, but we did get around to quite a few in the course of the programme. I'm sure you want more space to read up on these issues. Why not check out the podcast of this programme at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And both gentlemen here are going to recommend a few resources that you might be interested in clicking through to. So that's premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Well, thank you, gentlemen, both. It's
thank
obviously
you.
A very distinct disagreement here in the studio, but you've both, you know, been courteous towards each other nonetheless, and thank you for the fascinating discussion we've had.
You've been listening to a classic replay edition of Unbelievable, and you can get in touch with your thoughts at our show page. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, and you'll find further resources, the back catalogue of shows, and ways to support the show too. Thanks for being with me, and see you next time.